In 1729, Jonathan Swift wrote a brief essay entitled A Modest Proposal. Ireland was facing a stern economic crisis, and unemployment and poverty were on the rise. And so in the face of this, Swift offered a suggestion, a prescription to help the Irish. The poor should sell their infants and toddlers as food for the rich. Yes, you heard me right, as food. According to Swift, quote, a young, healthy child, well nursed, is at a year old a most delicious, nourishing, and wholesome food, whether stewed, roasted, baked, or boiled. Now, his essay was a satire. It was a joke. Before there was Stephen Colbert, there was Jonathan Swift. Swift presented this fake, this radical prescription to make the point that the rich were figuratively eating the poor. They might as well do it literally. And we continue to read his essay to the present day. Now, Swift's proposal was so radical that it of course, couldn't be true. But I don't think we really like anything radical. We are a reasonable, even-keeled people. That's who we are. We are mainstream. The very word radical is obnoxious to us, maybe even scandalous to our ears. It makes us think of extremists. It makes us think of terrorists. And it makes us think of the 1960s. We don't want to be radical. We want to be mainstream. And then there is Jesus. He is not mainstream. And I don't think the Jews in his own day would have considered him to be reasonable either. He spoke with authority. He spoke into people's lives. He speaks into our lives. And he tells us how we ought to live. Jesus taught in one-on-one conversations. He taught in small group settings. And he taught in sermons not unlike this. And perhaps the most well-known sermon that Jesus gave is the Sermon on the Mount. The sermon that we are studying over the course of the next few weeks. It may in fact be the most famous sermon of all times. So we have the opportunity this morning to learn about Jesus, not from the History Channel, as helpful as that may be, not even from our favorite Christian book. And I have a lot of Christian books that I love dearly. No, we have the opportunity today to learn about Jesus from his own words. What an amazing thing. God spoke to his people in the delivering of the Ten Commandments, his words on stone. And then he spoke to his people through the delivery of his only begotten Son. And we have his words. We have his sermon. And it is my job, by God's grace, to get out of the way and let Jesus speak. Now let me prepare you. Jesus cut to the chase. He did not risk offending or stepping on toes. He pulled no punches, and his directness may be off-putting. It may even be offensive to you. Now, this part of Jesus' sermon I've called an ideal law, and it might just as well be called a radical prescription, because that's what Jesus is offering us today in the segment of the Sermon on the Mount that we are going to be looking at. He offers us a radical prescription to be applied daily. Now, if you're taking notes, I want to examine this radical prescription of Jesus first by looking at his command. Second, by looking at his illustration. And third, by looking at his explanation. So, command, illustration, explanation. Our text this morning is in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5, verses 17 through 48. And if you're using a Pew Bible right in front of you, you can find that on page 683. So, first, Jesus' command. We want to begin this morning with the very last verse of the passage, Matthew chapter 5, verse 48, where Jesus said, "Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." Now let the weight of that one verse sink in on you for just a moment. Is it sinking? You are supposed to be perfect, like God is perfect. Now, this command is both practical and personal. You may be tempted to think that Christians focus a little bit too much on philosophy or theology and are not interested in the nitty-gritty things of the world. And there may be some truth to that as far as Christians go. But Jesus did not struggle here. He wants our lives to perfectly reflect our Maker. It doesn't get much nittier or grittier than that. You're to be perfect. And Christianity is practical. It's also personal. Jesus here in verse 48, he is talking to you. You, my friend, are supposed to be perfect. Now think for just a moment about your imperfections. Think for a moment about all the ways that you fall short of God's perfect standards. All right, Jesus is talking to you. He is saying to you, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, this is a command. It's a command that is easily misunderstood. Now, is Jesus saying here that you can be perfect? Now, those who believe this would argue that there is injustice in a command being offered, be perfect, that you cannot really obey. So perfection must be possible. And proponents of this view, from Wesleyans to Quakers, argue that it is essential to the very dignity of humanity, to every human being. Essential to that dignity is the ability to be perfect in this life. Now, such an understanding, I think, seems to fly in the face of what John wrote in 1 John 1:8. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Now, is Jesus saying, though, that you should just try really hard? Is that what verse 48 is saying? Try really hard. Well, has anyone ever given you a goal that they knew you couldn't meet, but they gave you that goal with the expectation that you would strive to meet that's what you couldn't meet? They gave you that really hard goal to get the most out of you. So is that what Jesus is doing here? Be perfect. I know you can't be, but try really hard. Well, such an understanding seems to imply that Jesus is deceitful, or if that's too strong, at the very least, slightly conniving. Is there another option? Is Jesus saying that you really do have to be perfect? You really do. Be perfect. You have to be perfect, though you won't be perfect. Is that what Jesus is saying? In other words, the command, it applies to you. It applies to you personally, and you must meet it. But implied in this verse is the reality that you won't meet it. I think this is most likely the meaning of verse 48. But to see if that's the case, we need to move beyond the command to Jesus' lengthy set of illustrations found in the verses that pour into verse 48. So we move on, second, to Jesus' illustration. In verses 21 through 47 of Matthew chapter 5, Jesus interprets and he applies God's law. And these verses serve to illustrate the idea of verse 48, that we are supposed to be perfect. And he gives us five illustrations, five examples, and we will very briefly, to the satisfaction of none, look at each of them. All right, first, Jesus addressed murder. Look at chapter 5, verse 21. "You have heard that it was said to people long ago, 'Do not murder,' and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, 'Raca,' is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, 'You fool,' will be in danger of the fire of hell. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court, Do it while you are still with him on the way, or he may hand you over to the judge. And the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. I tell you the truth, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny. Now, here, Jesus quoted the sixth commandment found in Exodus chapter 20, verse 13, do not murder. And this is the law. This is what we refer to as God's law. It's his command, do not murder. And then Jesus interprets it, doesn't he? Beginning with a phrase that he's going to use again and again in this portion of his sermon. But I tell you, you have heard that it was said, do not murder. But I tell you, Jesus taught with authority. There's no getting around that. And his message is simple. When God said, do not murder, he expressed an interest not only in your actions, but in your heart. Judgment will come not only to those who actually murder people, but judgment will come to those who are angry with others. Those who call another person raka, which means something like blockhead or idiot. All right? Those who call someone you fool, they are just as subject to judgment as the murderer. And what's this mean for us? The command not to murder encompasses much more than a prohibition against physical violence. You open up your Old Testament, you get to Exodus 20, you read do not murder, you think, oh, I don't do that great, and you move on. And Jesus says, no, you can't move on. God cares about your relationships, both inside and outside the church. And that's the point of verses 23 and 24. If you are at odds with another brother or sister in Christ, now I leave it to you to figure out what at odds means. If there is animosity and an unsettledness in your relationship with another believer, you should clear the air before you gather for worship. And many people say, really, before you take the Lord's Supper, I think that's appropriate. But it seems just as clear to me that before you gather together to sing wonderful songs about Jesus, you should clear the air with your brother and sister in Christ with whom things are unsettled. You should not let anger fester. And it's true with those outside the church as well. And I think that's the point of verses 25 and 26. You should not let anger fester with anyone. And the judgment for anger, the attitude of your own heart, the judgment for anger is the same as the judgment for murder. Now, second, Jesus addressed adultery. Look at verse 27. You have heard that it was said, do not commit adultery, but I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right hand causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. It has been said anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, causes her to become an adulteress. And anyone who marries the divorced woman commits adultery. Now here, Jesus quoted the seventh commandment. And it speaks to sexual faithfulness to your husband or wife in Exodus 20, verse 14. This is the law. Do not commit adultery. Now again, Jesus interpreted this commandment beginning with his phrase, but I tell you, adultery is more than a physical act of infidelity. Adultery is a mental act of unfaithfulness. Husbands, if you look lustfully at another woman, you are an adulterer. You are a lawbreaker. Wives, if you look lustfully at another man, you are an adulteress, a lawbreaker. According to this command of Jesus, it applies to everyone, not just husbands and wives, but anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now, what does this mean for us? The command not to commit adultery encompasses much more than a prohibition of extramarital physical contact. Oh, it does encompass that. But it encompasses so much more than that. It is a command to absolute sexual purity. Men, when you are sitting at the computer and are tempted to surf pornographic sites, let the law of God rest heavy on your shoulders. That is adultery. Call it what it is. It is adultery. Your sin is not minor. It is adultery. Women, when you are fantasizing about other men, either through the pages of a romantic novel or through a romantic comedy or through a family, a friend of the family, your fantasy is not inconsequential to God. That's the point that Jesus is making. It is adultery. Just how serious are those clicks of the mouse? Just how serious are these mental fantasies? Well, look again at verse 29. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. Now, as you hear these words on sexual morality, you're probably thinking one of at least three things. So let me very quickly try to get in your mind. I shouldn't do that, but I'm going to try. One, you were thinking, amen. It is about time that the church spoke out against the sexual immorality that is sending our culture to hell in a handbasket. Well, friend, Jesus is talking to you. I mean, that's the whole point. He's trying to dig in as deep as he can into our hearts and make it clear this command, it applies to you. Who here is going to say they never struggled with lust? Friend, this command is for you. Now, two, you may be asking yourself, what kind of puritanical church did I just walk into this morning? Did I just die and wake up in 19th century Victorian England? No. It looks a little bit like it. No, you're in a church with nothing more to offer than God's word. That's just all we have. All we have to give you this morning are Jesus' own words as he speaks into our life. That's all we have to offer. We take Jesus seriously because we believe he is God in the flesh. And so we take all of his words seriously, including the words that talk about our own sexual lives. Non-Christian, if you believe this, that Jesus is God in the flesh, that he lived a perfect life, and that he died on the cross in the place of everyone who would ever repent and believe the good news, if you believe that, your life will change. It will change the way a young man's life changes when he's reading and poring over the love letters from his girlfriend. And he wants nothing more than to devour those words and be in a relationship with that girl. If you believe that Jesus is who he said he is and who he presented himself to be, a teacher with authority over your life, and you submit your life to him, your life will change. Now, three, you may be sweating because you know you are an adulterer. You may be consumed right now with guilt and desperately trying not to let anyone else see it. Well, if that's you, then I can only say right now that Jesus' words are working. I don't know what else to tell you right now except that if you're sitting right now in that pew consumed with guilt, and it is very likely in our sex-saturated culture, there's more than one individual here consumed with guilt, and rightly so, you are where you are supposed to be. You and I are supposed to hear God's word, and we are supposed to see it work in our own lives, uncovering the guilt that is there. Well, more on this later. I don't have time to address verses 31 through 32, except to say that these are really an addendum onto these verses on adultery. It's really great, I think, how Jesus doesn't speak to adultery without speaking to marriage. He connects the two. He values marriage. And in his valuation of marriage, he prohibits divorce, except in the case of marital unfaithfulness, which I take to mean a broad term that refers to all sorts of sexual immorality. And I'm sure in the course of the next year or so, we'll come again to a chapter on divorce, and we'll dive into that in greater detail. Now, third, Jesus addressed oath-breaking. Look at verse 33. Again, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not break your oath, but keep the oaths you have made to the Lord. But I tell you, do not swear at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. Simply let your yes be yes and your no, no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. So here, Jesus summarized a number of Old Testament passages that refer to the misuse of the Lord's name. He had in mind, I think, the third commandment. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, in Exodus 20. He had in mind, I think, Leviticus 19:12. Do not swear falsely by my name. And by the first century, the Jews had taken this amalgamation, this collection of verses that had to do with swearing, and they had turned it into an elaborate ritual, whereby if someone swore by Jerusalem, I swear by Jerusalem, X, Y, or Z, if someone swore by Jerusalem, well, that was the ancient custom of promising with your fingers crossed behind your back. But if someone swore toward Jerusalem, I swear toward Jerusalem, well, that was a real promise, and that had to be given credence, and that had to be followed. Well, Jesus is attacking that sophistry. He's attacking the way people make up laws that aren't really in Scripture, and in so doing are actually misusing the name of the Lord. Jesus said our words must always mean something. They must always mean something. So in verse 37, he says, simply let your yes be yes and your no, no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. It is satanic when your yes isn't your yes and your no isn't your no. Now, what does this mean for us? It means that God cares how we speak. And he cares about what we promise and what we do with the promises that we make. If we make a commitment, well, we should keep that commitment. If we say that we're going to do something, well, we should do it. How many times does someone say, well, I'll call, but they never call? How many times does someone say, I'll help, but they never help? How many times do you say, yes, I'll be there, but in fact, you don't show up? Jesus is saying that God is not indifferent to these types of false promises. He's not indifferent to them. He is a God who always keeps his promises, and he really does expect us to keep our promises as well. We are supposed to be a people whose words mean something. Fourth, Jesus addressed retribution. That is a right punishment. He addressed retribution. Look at verse 38. You have heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, well, let him have your cloak as well. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. Now here, Jesus referred to the Old Testament law that commanded limited retribution. In other words, God's people, when they were injured, were not to seek out a punishment greater than the injury. The punishment, so to speak, was to fit the crime. And even this, even in this Old Testament command, you had something of mercy when the Israelites were surrounded by cultures who were quite happy to execute punishments that more than matched the crime. But according to Jesus, in his interpretation of this Old Testament command, the Christian should do more than stand on the principle that the punishment should fit the crime. No, the Christian should be willing for others to take advantage of him or her. Do not resist an evil person, he says in verse 39. Now, what does this mean for us? Christian, you are to always and cheerfully bend over backwards for others. You're to put others' needs in front of your needs. If someone asks you for help cleaning the garage, you say, can I clean your whole house? If someone asks for a couple of minutes, you give them the afternoon. Can you think of someone who has gone the extra mile for you? What an impact that person had on your life. I remember a few years ago, a friend drove about 100 miles out of his way to have lunch with me so that we could discuss something that was important in my life at the time. And I remember being flabbergasted by that. Wow. And then I come to Jesus' words here. And I think, well, that's not even as radical as what Jesus is calling for here. How often do we bend over backwards for others? Fifth, Jesus addressed hate. Look at verse 43. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even the pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Well, here, Jesus referred to the Old Testament command to love your neighbor, found in Leviticus 19:18. And nowhere in the Old Testament were God's people ever commanded to actually hate their enemies. I mean, you can look that up, but I don't think you're going to find it. But the Jews of Jesus' day took that command, love your neighbor, to what they understood to be a logical conclusion. Well, God said, love my neighbor, so I am only going to love my neighbor, and effectively, I'm going to hate everyone else. Here again, Jesus interprets the Old Testament law, beginning with those words. Again, here it is, but I tell you, we are to love not only our neighbors, but our enemies as well. We are to pray for those who persecute us. Now, what does this mean for us? Well, who don't you like? Don't need to say it out loud now. Really, I mean, who don't you like? Who drives you crazy? Who is your enemy? Oh, I know you're saying I don't have any enemies. Really? Okay. Who annoys you so much that you would rather have your fingernails pulled out than actually talk to them? Jesus says, love them. He says, love them. Who is doing you wrong right now? Very likely a group this large. Some of you are being wronged right now. Jesus says, pray for them. Love your neighbor means more than bringing an apple pie over to a new couple on the block. It means more than feigning, that is, faking a smile and a handshake to someone you detest. It means a heart. That genuinely cares for the person sitting next to you, the person responsible for the loss of your house, the person responsible for the death of your friend. Love your enemies. These are hard words for those of us who have been affected by another person's crime. And when we come face to face with this command, love your enemies, we would do well to remember that God is a just judge. And there is no crime, even if it is missed by the courts of law on this earth, that will not finally be taken care of. But in the midst of that fallen world, we are given a command that is probably too radical for our sinful ears to hear. Love your enemies. And I don't want to take anything away from it. Love your enemies. Now, we've seen the command, then, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And we've seen all these illustrations of perfection. And both, I think, now require an explanation. And that's our third and final point this morning. Jesus' explanation. Now, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus presents, again, a radical prescription. Right? Be perfect as your heavenly, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. And this one verse, verse 48, summarizes the verses that we've just quickly covered, verses 21 through 47. It's not enough not to murder. Be perfect. Don't be angry. It is not enough not to commit adultery. You must be perfect. Therefore, you must be sexually pure from the inside out. It is not enough not to swear falsely. by God's name, you must be perfect. Therefore, you must always be sincere. It is not enough not to be unjust. You must be perfect. Therefore, you must be forgiving and generous. It is not enough not to hate your enemy. You must be perfect. Therefore, you must actually love your enemy. Now, if you're hearing what I'm saying, I'm wondering what you're feeling right about now. If you're anything like me, you are exhausted. And maybe even a little disheartened. I can't tell you how many times I cringed preparing this sermon. I cannot tell you how many examples of sin from this one text was brought before my eyes the last 48 hours. Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Anger, lust, a lack of love, all sins worthy of judgment. But before we lose all hope, let's make a few comments that I think uncover Jesus' explanation of this text. Let me make five. One, God's law should be richly treasured. You can't hear Jesus' words without reaching the conclusion that the law of God found in the Old Testament is to be valued. It is to be treasured. Look at verse 18. Matthew chapter 5, verse 18. I tell you the truth, Jesus said, until heaven and earth pass away, disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. There will come a day when we do not need God's law. But for now, we do. And Jesus is presenting it to us as something valuable, something we desperately need. The time Jesus spends unveiling the law for us should only affirm how important it must be. Think of Psalm 119, 113, where the psalmist wrote, I hate double-minded men, but I love your law. You are my refuge and my shield. I have put my hope in your word. If you treasure God's law, read it. Read it. Get to know it. Don't let the digestion of Scripture take place only on Sunday morning. If you treasure God's law a fraction of the amount Jesus treasured it, you will read it and get to know it. If God has spoken, what is more valuable than his word? Two, God's law should be rightly understood. Look at verse 17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Jesus treasured the law of God, and he also understood it better than anyone else. He understood it so well that he ably explained it to us. And I think this is part of what it means for Jesus to be the fulfillment of the law. Jesus is able to take the Old Testament law and apply it like no one else directly to our hearts. He fulfilled the law by interpreting it really through his own perfect character. Remember, Jesus being the only one who is perfect. Jesus treasured the law of God. He understood it and he applied it to our lives. Now that's why, just as a practical example of this, and our time together, that's why when I preach through the Old Testament, even though Christ isn't mentioned, I always make the point of discussing how Christ is the fulfillment of whatever passage of Scripture in the Old Testament we happen to be in. I'm not making that up because I really want to make sure you know that Christ is really important, although I certainly want that. I'm doing it because Jesus said he is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. And the law and the prophets, it's all of the Old Testament. And they find their fulfillment in Jesus. And so that affects our time together. We can preach through Genesis and know creation is pointing to Christ, the one in whom we are newly created. Jesus helps us to rightly understand the law. Three, God's law should be obeyed. Look at verse 19. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus leaves no room for questions. The law must be rightly understood, but it also must be rightly obeyed. You are never too old or too young to obey God's word. Four, God's law should make us aware of our sin. If you are disheartened this morning, it is because God's law is at work in your heart, making you aware of all the ways that you have failed him. And this is what it's supposed to do. It's working. Romans chapter 3, verse 20. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. Isn't that exactly what Jesus is doing? He's reading the law, he's interpreting it, and he's making us conscious of sin. Exactly. Romans 7, verse 7. Indeed, wrote Paul, I would not have known what sin was except through the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, do not covet. Or as James put it, God's law, his word, is like a mirror. And in it we see ourselves for who we really are. Christians above all other people know who we really are because we treasure God's word. And it is a mirror reflecting back our own sinful selves. What a powerful thing. I think the Christian author C.S. Lewis was getting at this idea in his third book, The Voyage of the Dawn Treader. Little Lucy, I'm sure you all remember, little Lucy came across a strange magical book and she couldn't put it down. And written on a page of the book is a spell to make one beautiful. Well, she stops there and she looks at the pages and she begins to see a beautiful version of herself, and she sees men fighting over her, and she even sees her own sister, who is green with envy and is scowling at the beautiful Lucy. But Lucy does not care. You see, the book, it illuminated, it brought out, it showed Lucy's own pride. And that's what God's law does. It unveils our pride, our lust, our envy, our greed, our sin. It makes them clear to us. It makes it evident that sin isn't simply what we do with our hands, but it's what we think and it's what we feel. Through the law, we become conscious of sin. If, after considering these verses from Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, you are better aware of God's holiness and your own unholiness, then you are right where you should be. When we approach God's word, we come away seeing our own failures. We see what we can do, but what we won't do. If you have a fear of heights, you know what it's like to stand a safe distance from the cliff. You know what that's like? You could go out on that cliff and see that beautiful view, but you won't do it. There is no way in the world you are taking those 5 steps that are going to give you that great view. You don't care. You can, but you won't. And it's the same with us and sin. We can obey, but we won't. And God's law makes our own rebellion clear. Or have you ever seen those magic markers? Right? Those clear markers, and you put them on paper, and after you do that, the picture appears, right? God's law is like that. Again, we read it, and our sin becomes clear. The law cannot make us righteous. The whole point of it is to prove that we are not perfect. Fifth and finally, God's law should point us to Christ. Look again at verse 17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I've already mentioned that Christ fulfilled the law by interpreting it, but there is another sense in which Christ fulfilled the law. He willingly died in order to meet the law's demands. Now, what are the law's demands? What do lawbreakers deserve? Now remember, the whole point of this passage is to press into our soul that we are all lawbreakers. What do we deserve? Verse 21, judgment. Verse 22, the fire of hell. Verse 30, hell. The punishment for those who break God's law is eternal punishment. If you are a lawbreaker, and again, Jesus' sermon is pointing out everyone, then you deserve hell. But the law points us forward to Jesus as its fulfillment. When he died on the cross, he took the punishment that we deserve. Christ himself bore our sins, Matthew 5, our sins, in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. Jesus' hearers at the Sermon on the Mount would not yet understand this perfectly, but they soon would. Christian, are you overwhelmed by the presence of sin in your life? Turn to Christ. Trust in his death and his resurrection. The law condemns you, but Christ saves you. Non-Christian, are you tired of serving money? Are you tired of valuing everything else above Christ? Are you tired of living to please others? Are you tired of the guilt that you rightly feel because of lust and anger and hate? Turn to Christ. Trust in his death and resurrection. The law condemns you, but Christ can save you. Let's pray together. Dear God, it is so evident to us that your law is here to make our need for Christ evident. We pray that we would rightly be a people with hope, not in our ability to obey you, but in the work that Christ performed on the cross. In his substitutionary death and in his resurrection, we have hope. We praise you that you are a holy God, and that in Christ, and only in Christ, we can be holy as well. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.